Now we're going to look into the Word of God and see what God has to say to us. Most of you who are here know that we are on a journey through the book of Acts. We have been going verse by verse through this book for weeks and weeks and weeks and weeks and weeks now. And we are in chapter 25. Our key verse today is going to be verse number 6. Acts chapter 25, we're going to read the last part of verse number 26. And today we're going to look at an incident when Paul was tried before Governor Felix. It's his trial before yet Governor Festus. It's his trial before yet another governor. And here's what Luke wrote as he begins to introduce to us this trial that Paul had to go through before the second governor of that city. Luke wrote, "The next day he," that is Governor Festus, "convened the court and ordered that Paul be brought before him." Paul was dragged into court, and he didn't have any choice. Some of you have been there. And it's not necessarily a pleasant situation. A lot of unknown, a lot of uncertainty. But one thing you can always be certain about, God has a plan, and God has a purpose. And God's good at working out His plan and His purpose, even when it's not the way we want it to be. But you can rest assured of this, God always does what's best, because He loves us. Let's pray together. Father, I thank You for Your goodness and Your grace and Your love and Your mercy. I thank You, Father, that regardless of what touches us, what comes our way, nothing ever happens to us without Your sovereign approval, without You working behind the scenes to bring good out of it, to get us in the place You want us to be with the attitude and the mindset and the heart that You want us to have. And Father, the sooner we learn to cooperate with You in that, the greater life can be. And so, Father, I pray that You'll teach us today Your purpose in Paul's trial before Governor Festus. In Jesus' name and for His sake, and amen. Amen. So the next day, he convened court and he ordered that Paul be brought before him. Now, during our previous lesson from the book of Acts, we left Paul in prison in Caesarea. He probably had difficulty understanding why he was experiencing this lengthy delay at Caesarea on his journey to Rome. You see, he knew he was headed for Rome because Jesus had appeared to him back in Jerusalem before he came to Caesarea, and he had said this to him. It's recorded in Acts chapter 23, verse number 11. "Take courage." Evidently, Paul might be getting a little fearful. He might have been a little less than courageous at that moment because he had just narrowly escaped with his life from a Jewish mob. Now he's been arrested by the Romans and he's in prison. And the Lord appears to him and says, "Take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome." So Paul knows he's going to Rome because God said, "You must testify for me in Rome." And Paul's two-year layover in Caesarea on the way to Rome is about to come to an abrupt end. I'm sure that there were nights when Paul lay in his bed in a cell in a prison in Caesarea and wondered what in the world was going on. Why the delay? Why have I been here for 18 months, 19 months, 20 months, however long the time stretched on, until finally at about 2 years in, suddenly, that layover, that delay in his schedule came to an abrupt end. God intervened with a change of governorship of Caesarea in order to restart Paul's journey to Jerusalem. Luke wrote about it like this in Acts chapter 24, verse 27. "When 2 years had passed, Felix," the previous governor, "was succeeded by Porcius Festus. But because Felix wanted to grant a favor to the Jews, he left Paul in prison." That's why Paul stayed there for 2 years. And then he gets this other governor in, and suddenly things start moving again. And from this episode in Paul's life, it becomes apparent that God is in complete control of human government. And when it suited his eternal purposes, he vacated the office of governor of Caesarea and then filled it with a man more suited to his purposes. And that's why Luke wrote, "Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus." You got to understand this. All human government is established by God. There would be no human government if it weren't for the hand of God working in the history of the human race. God establishes all human government. Paul clearly taught that. He clearly taught that human government is entirely under the control of God. I want you to get this. It's in Romans chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. Now, when talking about civil authority, governmental authority, he says there is no governmental authority except what? What God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, whoever rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. God personally decides, I want you to get this, God personally decides what types of government come into power and who the people are who lead those governments. We need to understand that. I wish that our American politicians could understand that. I really do. We tend to operate from the perspective, from the core belief that there should be a democracy in every planet on the earth. Isn't that the way we operate? And so we send our military all over the world when there is a dictator who is brutally treating his people. We want to intervene in that, and then in the aftermath of that, we want to set up a democracy in that part of the world. Let me ask you this. Those of you who have been around a little while and have seen that happen again and again and again, how effective has that been? How many strong democracies have emerged on the other side of the world because America tried to export our form of government there? It has been almost 0% effective. It is because it is not the responsibility of American politicians to institute governments in nations in the world. That is the responsibility of God. What does he say here? He is the one who establishes those authorities, and there is no authority except that which God has instituted. He wants to make those decisions. This is especially good information for us to consider during a presidential election year like this one. Now relax, I'm not going to give you a partisan political speech. This is not going to be campaigning or endorsing any kind of candidate for president or Congress or anything like that. But I want you to understand this. We should go to the polls and vote. But we should do so with the understanding that the outcome of the election is totally in the hands of God. Can you say amen to that? According to Romans chapter 13, verses 1 and 2, the authorities that are established by God. In America, he may choose to use the ballot box and he may choose to use the voting privileges of citizens to get the job done, but ultimately, the outcome of the election is in the hand of God. Now, I cringe a little bit when I say that because one time I got in real trouble at a church for saying that. The election had come and gone, and it just so happened that in a study through the book of Romans, we came to that section of Scripture. The Republicans had won the election, which means that the Democrats had lost. And I said what this verse says, that God is in control of the outcome of elections, that he establishes the government, the people that he wants in power. And an old fellow who was a deacon in the church was just enraged. And he came to me red in the face, shaking his finger at me and said, I can't believe you said that God put the Republicans in the White House. He was really, really upset with me. And it wasn't a political speech. It wasn't a partisan speech. It was simply an explanation of what God says in this verse of Scripture. And here's what I want you to understand in the outcome of this presidential election. And I know that many of you have some very strong feelings about maybe which party or which candidate ought to be in office. Or maybe you're like me and you wonder, where is the real candidate? I mean, I shouldn't even get into that, should I? But you know, I mean, you know, we have some strong feelings about that. And that's all well and fine. But we need to understand when the dust has settled and the election is determined, that God's still on the throne, that he's still in control. And you say, I can't believe that God wanted that person to be the president of the United States. Let me tell you what I've seen, what I really believe as I study the Scriptures. God gives nations, as far as leadership goes, pretty much what they deserve. That's kind of heavy, isn't it? When a nation needs judgment, you know what I've seen God do as I study through the scriptures and as I look at world history? He gives nations leaders that will lead them right down a path that leads to God's judgment. Isn't that true? When a nation turns away from God, what happens? Judgment. And when a nation begins to turn away from God, and then God will let them have leaders that will allow them to turn further away from Him. A great example of that is in the Old Testament. When the nation of Israel split into the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, the northern kingdom had already begun to turn to idolatry and turn away from the God of the Hebrews. And what did God do? He gave them Rehoboam, son of Nebat, as their leader. And he was a politically savvy guy. But he was ungodly because that nation had been turning toward ungodliness, that portion of the nation of Israel. And so he gave them Rehoboam. And what happened? He said, we don't want these people from the north going down to the south to worship at the temple because then their allegiance will be turned back to the nation. So he set up a golden calf, one in Dan and in Beersheba. And he set up these two golden calves and he told the people of Israel, you don't have to go there, you can worship here. And he led them into an idolatrous form of religion that ultimately resulted in the Assyrians coming in, destroying the northern part of the nation, carrying them all away into captivity. And there they were in Assyrian captivity. God gave them a leader that was exactly what they deserved. And he did that as judgment. God may give us a leader in the same way if the church doesn't begin to be salt and light and begin to have the impact on our culture that we're supposed to have. And so you see, that's why I say that this whole idea that that God is in control of human government, God used this human government in Caesarea, the change of governorship, to restart Paul's journey to Rome and get him there exactly when he wanted him to be there. And that's why I say this is especially good information for us to consider during this presidential election year, that the outcome of the election is totally in the hands of God. As God put it in Romans 13:1, there is no authority except that which God has established. So let's talk about God's purpose for Festus. Why did Festus get to come and be the new governor of Caesarea? Was it because he was so intelligent and good-looking and combed his hair just right and made good photo ops and all that? I mean, what was this all about? Well, God's purpose for Festus in his tenure as governor of Caesarea was to provide for Paul's safety and timeliness of transport to Rome. God wanted to get Paul safe to Rome. God wanted to get Paul to Rome at a specific time when the circumstances in Rome were exactly right for Paul to be able to do what God wanted him to do in Rome. You see, the Father knew that Festus would follow Roman law to the letter while at the same time attempting to appease the Jews. He was a master politician, but he was loyal to Roman law, and that's exactly what he did. Luke wrote about it in Acts chapter 25, verses 1 to 5. He said, 3 days after arriving in the province, he didn't waste any time, did he? 3 days after arriving in the province, Festus went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem, where the chief priests and the Jewish leaders appeared before him and presented the charges against Paul. Now, these guys didn't give up. Paul's been in prison for 2 years, and they're still charging him with wrongdoing. They requested Festus as a favor to them, not a legal demand, but as a favor to them. So you see, people doing favor to other people in the political realm has been around for a long, long time, hadn't it? It's nothing new. They requested Festus as a favor to them to have Paul transferred to Jerusalem, for they were preparing an ambush to kill him along the way. These are really, really spiritual people, aren't they? They're going to murder this guy in the name of religion. It's not spiritual at all. It's religious. And I want you to understand there's a huge difference. And Festus answered, and this is what God knew he would do. He wouldn't fall into their tricks. He was going to be loyal to Roman law. Festus answered, Paul is being held at Caesarea. That's where the Roman court was. Paul was a Roman citizen. The charges were that he had broken Roman law, not Jewish law. The Jewish court was in Jerusalem. The Roman court was in Caesarea. He was in Caesarea where he needed to be, and he needed to be tried before that court. And so Festus says, Paul is being held at Caesarea, and I myself am going there soon. Let some of your leaders come with me. And if the man, if not assuming his guilt, if the man has done anything wrong, they can press charges against him there in the Roman court. When the Jews requested that Festus have Paul transferred to Jerusalem for a trial, his response was in direct adherence to Roman law. A Roman citizen like Paul had the legal right to be tried in a Roman court, and the Roman court that had jurisdiction over Paul's case was located in Caesarea. And that's why he said what he did. Paul was being held at Caesarea. I myself am going there soon. Let some of your leaders come with me. And if the man has done anything wrong, they can press charges against him there. Strictly adhering to Roman law. His predecessor, Felix, was notorious for not adhering to Roman law. He would have sent Paul back down to Jerusalem, and Paul would have probably been killed along the way. But God wasn't ready for Paul to get killed. He had a greater purpose than that. And so because Paul was a Roman citizen, the only legal way that his trial could be moved from Caesarea to Jerusalem was if he consented to the move. Paul could have agreed and said, sure, that's fine. So in an attempt to appease the Jews, Festus asked for his consent. He couldn't just order him to go there and do it legally. So he asked for his consent. Luke wrote about it in chapter 25, verses 6 to 9. After spending 8 or 10 days with them, that's with the Jews down in Jerusalem, Festus went down to Caesarea. And the next day he convened the court and he ordered that Paul be brought before him. And when Paul came in, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, and they brought many serious charges against him, but they could not prove them because their charges were false. You know, when you bring a charge against somebody and you don't have any proof, then you can safely assume that the charges are false. And that's what happened here. They couldn't prove what they were saying. Then Paul made his defense. He said, I have done nothing wrong against the Jewish law, or against the temple, or against Caesar, because that's what they were saying. They were saying, you've broken Jewish law, you have defiled the temple, and you have violated Roman law, Caesar's law. And Paul denies all of that. But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, he wanted to keep the Jews calm. They were notorious for rioting and having uprisings against the Roman authorities, and then that would make Caesar mad, and Caesar would put his thumb down on the governor, and it just created all kinds of problems for these guys who were the governors of Judea. And so Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, Are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me there on these charges? You see, he couldn't force him to go, but he could ask him to go. And if Paul's willing to go, he could send him. Then the Jews would quiet down. Paul might be killed on the way, but oh well. And because he suspected that Festus' loyalty to Roman law might be overpowered by his desire to appease the Jews, he not only refused to have his trial moved to Jerusalem, he went one step further and appealed his case to Caesar, which legally took control of his trial completely out of the hands of Festus. Luke wrote about it like this in verses 10 and 11 of Acts 25. Paul answered, I am now standing before Caesar's court where I ought to be tried. As a Roman citizen, this court in Caesarea is where my case ought to be heard. I have not done any wrong to the Jews, as you yourself know very well. If, however, I am guilty of doing anything deserving of death, I do not refuse to die. But if the charges brought against me by these Jews are not true, no one has the right to hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar. Now, being an expert in Roman law, Festus knew that as a result of Paul's appeal of his case to Caesar, then Festus had no further legal control over the matter. Paul had effectively taken control of his trial out of the hands of Governor Festus and put them in the hands of Caesar. So he simply took a hands-off approach. The governor just didn't do anything else. Luke wrote about it. Verse 12 of Acts 25, after Festus had conferred with his council, he declared, the only thing he could legally declare, "You have appealed to Caesar? Then what? It's out of my hands. To Caesar you will go." When Paul uttered that statement, "I appeal to Caesar," Festus had no choice other than send him to Rome. So Paul, by a means of a very different set of circumstances than those which he had probably imagined, had just taken his first step on the road that would ultimately lead to Rome. Because that's where God wanted him to do. And that's what Festus implied when he said, "To Caesar you will go." I don't think Festus had any idea that he was saying to Paul exactly what Jesus had already said to Paul. Remember back there in chapter 23, the Lord appeared to him and said, "Take courage, just like you've testified for me in Jerusalem, you must also testify at Rome." Jesus had effectively said, "You are going to Rome." Now the governor finally gets in line with Jesus and says, what? "To Caesar you will go." I don't think he had any idea that God was using him according to his own purposes to get Paul where he wanted him to be, when he wanted him to be there. But he is a master at architecting things like that. God has us where he wants us to be, when he wants us to be there, whether we understand it or whether the people responsible for us being there understands it or not. And so this is what I want to tell you. If you're here today, maybe you're at Freedom House, maybe you're at PNP, maybe your job brought you here, maybe you're here because your family lives here and you were born here, maybe you married your sweetheart and she drug you here. Who cares why you're here? If you're here, God has a purpose for you being here. And when God is finished with that purpose, he will move you to the next place he wants you to be. So what you need to do is bloom where you're planted. You need to be everything that God wants you to be while you're here. Learn everything you can possibly learn. Do everything for him you can possibly do that he shows you that he wants you to do while you're in this place at this time, and then understand that he is perfectly capable of orchestrating the circumstances to get you where he wants you to be next. But now here's the problem with that. Sometimes where he wants us to be next ain't where we want to be. How many of you have been there? Some of you say, "I'm there now." But here's the deal. He loves us so much, he always does what's best for us. Even when it doesn't turn out like we think it should turn out. Even when we don't like the way it has turned out. God always does what's best for us. He is so committed to the well-being of his people and his working out his plan for their lives, when his plan is always best, that he actually makes huge decisions in human government to get that done. To get that done exactly. Any other governor judging Paul's case might not have done what Festus did, and so God made sure to get the right judge in the right place at the right time to get the job done. Well, let me tell you, I'm talking about judges in court, and that makes some of you uncomfortable. But I got to tell you this. Don't fuss about the judge that's on the docket when your case comes up. Understand that he's the man that God wants to be there, and he wants to use him to get you wherever God wants you to go next, even if it ain't where you want to go. I mean, that's just the way he says it in Romans chapter 13, that he's in control of all of that. And so we need to remember that God is in control, and that God has the ability to do some amazing things to get us right where he wants us to go. Have you ever noticed that most of the time, God doesn't do things the way we think he will? Did you ever notice that? Maybe that's why he said in the Old Testament, in Isaiah 55:8, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways." As surely as we think we've got it figured out, we are going to be very surprised. Very surprised. I'm quite certain that Paul didn't think he would go to Rome as a prisoner escorted by Roman soldiers. But that's exactly how God arranged for him to get there. And you step back and look at it, even though Paul may not have liked it, Paul would probably rather have traveled with his missionary team, you know, just kind of traveling along at whatever pace they could make and get there with some freedom and visit churches along the way. And, you know, Paul probably had that in mind, but God had something else in mind. He's going to get to Rome, but he's going to be a prisoner of the Roman government, escorted by Roman soldiers. But stop and think about it. It was safe. Those Roman soldiers weren't going to let him get killed. It was cost effective. I mean, he got free transportation, free food, free lodging all along the way. And it got him there at the precise time when God wanted him there. You see, it wasn't necessary for him, and it's not necessary for us to understand how God will do what he says he will do. And that's a problem I struggle with. I confess. Confession is good for the soul. I am wired so that I like to figure out all of the angles and be able to figure out step A, step B, step C, and ultimately this is how it's all going to work out. That's just the way I'm wired. And I'm sure God laughs at me a lot because he could care less about whether I understand it or can figure it out or not. He really could care less about that. It's not necessary for us to understand how God will do what he says he'll do. It is only necessary for us to believe that he will do what he says he will do. That's it. And that's what King Solomon was implying when he wrote this. This is some of the greatest words that Solomon wrote. It's in Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6. He wrote, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart." Just believe him. Take him at his word. That's what trust means. Trust in the Lord, how much? With all your heart. And then what? I really wish he hadn't put this in here because I'm really guilty of this. Lean not on your own understanding. What does that mean? You don't have to understand it. Your understanding is faulty anyway. Your understanding is limited anyway. Don't depend on your understanding of the situation to make your decisions, because then your decisions will be faulty and your decisions will be limited. In all your ways, just do what? Acknowledge him. And then what does he say he'll do? He shall direct your paths. In other words, he's in control of where you're going. He'll direct your paths. You don't have to direct your own path. You don't have to try to figure it all out and make it happen a certain way. He'll take care of that. He'll get you where he wants you to go in the path that he wants you to use to get there. That's incredible. When you stop and think about that and you just stop trying to figure it out. I have learned a little bit about that. Not nearly as much as I need to, but I've learned a little bit about that. I'll just give you a little illustration of that. The elders in an elders meeting decided we needed to do something. We needed to do something to reach out to the community. And after some talk and some prayer, we determined that what God wanted us to do was start this food pantry and clothes closet. And we started it over here in the big house. And I really didn't know how God was going to take care of everything that needed to be taken care of. And the thing just started growing by leaps and bounds. Some of you were involved when it was over there in the house where Freedom House is now. And it was a circus. Do you remember that? It was an absolute circus. We didn't have enough room. We had way too many people coming through there. It was unbelievable. And we didn't know how God was going to fix that. And then right in the middle of not knowing how God was going to fix that, then God showed us he wanted us to do Freedom House. And we said, how in the world? We have to build a building and we don't have any money. How's God going to fix that? You know, and I'm trying to figure out, okay, what's God going to do? You know, we can build this building. We build it this big. We can't build it too big because we got to have this money and we don't have any money. And, you know, how's God going to do that? And we'll put it in the budget and, you know, people will give and we're trying to figure out how it's going to happen. And it happened, but it did not happen anything like the way we thought it would happen. Those of you who are here, isn't that true? It did not happen. We had it kind of figured out a scheme on how it might happen, and I'm telling you, God blew that out of the water. I mean, he really did. Unbelievable. And I don't mean this to be disrespectful in any way, but a group of really, really senior saints from a different denomination gave us the outreach center, and we never dreamed that that would ever happen. So we could move the food pantry and clothes closet over there. God says, look, problem solved. Not the way you wanted it, not the way you thought, but problem solved. And then the next thing you know, somebody comes along and wants to buy part of the property that we have here. And so money comes for the construction of the building for the children's ministry. And then people are giving in unexpected ways. Money comes in. Not the way we thought, but God did it. You know, just God did it. And so what I'm trying to tell you is, you don't have to know how God's going to do it. All you need to concentrate on is, what does God want to do? And then just be available for whatever God wants to send your way. Here's the conclusion. God always does what He says He'll do. I wish we could learn that, don't you? God always does what He says He will do. Nothing can prevent Him from accomplishing what He sets out to accomplish. Nothing can stop that. He said this to Paul, take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome. Paul is locked up in a prison in Jerusalem when God told him that, thinking that he might not ever get out of town alive because the Jews are bent on killing him. And then one day, more than 2 years later, Paul arrived at Rome, and he spent 2 years there testifying about Jesus just like he said he would. Luke concluded the book of Acts with this statement. It's in Acts chapter 28, verses 30 and 31. For 2 whole years, Paul stayed there. That's in Rome. Paul stayed there in his own rented house, and welcomed all who came to see him. He proclaimed the kingdom of God, and he taught about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Isn't that exactly what Jesus said would happen? And God got it done through an incredible sequence of events that only God could arrange, because you can't stop God from doing what God wants to do. You get that? I think that's pretty incredible. Let me conclude by saying that nothing can frustrate the plans of God. Nothing. And that's why King David wrote this. Psalm 19, verse number 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. You see, God's word, David refers to it here as his law. That's the portion of the word of God that was familiar to him at the time. And so he says that the law of the Lord is perfect. And what does it do to you when you take it in? It converts, it transforms, it changes the soul. And then look, the testimony of the Lord is sure. What is the testimony of the Lord? If you go to a court of law and you give your testimony, what is that? It's just a statement of the facts, right? Isn't that what your testimony is supposed to be? So if God stands up and gives you a statement of the facts, and God says to you, you're going to Jerusalem, and that's His testimony, you're going to Jerusalem, can you depend on that? The testimony of the Lord is sure. That word sure means certain. It means unalterable, unshakable. It's going to happen just like He said it would happen. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Somebody who's simple is just somebody who's not very intelligent. You know, I am so glad that wisdom has nothing to do with intelligence, aren't you? It really doesn't. You know, intelligence is the ability to think and figure things out and, you know, maintain a lot of facts and all that. You know, your intelligence quotient is how much information you can take in and retain. Guess what? Wisdom has nothing to do with that. Wisdom is simply the ability to appropriately use whatever information you have. So even if you're simple, and you believe that the testimony of the Lord is sure, what can that make you? Wise. Making wise the simple. Do you get that? God is going to do whatever God says He is going to do. We just got to be sure that what we think God said is what He really said. And that's why He gave us this book. Because He wants us to understand exactly what He has said He wants us to do in the book. And when we know what He has told us to do from the book, when He gives you a word from the book, then you can know that He's going to do that. Because He says, the testimony of the Lord is sure. He's in complete control. He's still on the throne. He's still bigger than the devil or anyone else. And He can do whatever He says He's going to do. When He does. And you know, really, that is the foundation of faith, isn't it? Isn't that the very foundation of faith? Isn't that really what faith boils down to? I believe that God can do whatever He said He's going to do. That's the very foundation of faith. And without faith, it is impossible to please Him.